Yeah, our sermon this morning is looking at pretty much the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the first verse up top, but then we're going to kind of just have an overview of the entire book and just kind of consider the city, the church, the circumstances that prompted the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, really. You can find 1 Thessalonians in your Bible on page 927, so turn there. But we're also going to spend some time in the book of Acts to look at kind of the origin story around the Thessalonian church as well. We're going to spend probably the next, few months in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The hope is to get through it before the season of Lent starts. And then during Lent, we'll jump back into the book of Leviticus. We went through the first seven chapters last year, and so we're going to go through the rest of that book during the season of Lent, and then we'll come back and look at the book of 2 Thessalonians after Easter, kind of into the summer. So that's the plan, at least for the next few months. Like I said, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then we'll pray, and then we'll just take some time kind of thinking through and considering this church and this story and the circumstances, and kind of try to set us up so that as we work our way through the book, we'll have a better understanding, a better kind of paradigm through which to interpret it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, Silvanus, which you can also read Silas, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray together, and then we'll take some time thinking about it together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to study your word together, to read and examine books of the Bible, to meditate on them and consider what they mean and consider how to apply them to our lives as Christians. God, you easily could have left us without a word from you. Right? We would be like blind people grasping around in the dark trying to see. God, we thank you that you have spoken to us and that you have illuminated our heart and our life and our path so that we can hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that we could listen to you. Listen to the words that you speak to us in the Bible. We ask your grace on us these next few minutes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Church in Thessalonica, which is who these letters were written to. Before we jump into the church itself, we'll just take a minute, zoom out, and look at the city of Thessalonica. It was a Greek city established 4th century B.C., and the guy who founded the city actually named it after his wife, whose name was Thessalonica, who also happened to be the sister of Alexander the Great, so the famous kind of Greek ruler. So founded in the 4th century BC, it was a harbor. In fact, I think we have a map. Let's see if we can pull it up. But it was established, and it was a harbor city, and so it quickly... I think maybe in the next slide or two there's a map. It was there we go. So Thessalonica, you can see it is in this region of Macedonia, this kind of grayish region, kind of right in the middle, and then that dot right in the middle of it is Thessalonica. So a harbor city, a port city, which is why it grew and kind of became as established as it did in the centuries leading up to the birth of Christ. It was situated kind of right in the path of the intersection of some different trade routes between kind of everything to the east and the north of it over in Europe, and everything to the south and the east of it. I'm sorry, yeah, west and north, and then south and east. Kind of the rest of the North Africa and over into, Western Asia. So it's almost like if you wanted to trade and do business between two of those ports, there was a good chance you had to go through Thessalonica to stop and exchange currency or refuel or whatever it was that you were doing. Thessalonica was kind of a hub, as it were, and so naturally it grew and people moved there and lived there and started businesses there and it ended up being one of the larger cities in all of Greece. As the Roman Empire began to kind of overtake and displace Greece in the centuries leading up to the birth of Christ, it started to organize itself into these administrative regions called provinces. And so each of those provinces was led by a governor, had a governor oversee. We're probably familiar, whether we realize it or not, with Roman provinces and their governors. One of the Roman provinces was called Judea, which is where, Bethlehem and Jerusalem were. And the governor of the Roman province of Judea, if several decades later, was Pontius Pilate. So that kind of helps us kind of have a category for what these regions were and who the governors over them were. But so there was the Roman, Thessalonica was in the Roman province of Macedonia, and it was actually the capital city in that Roman province of Macedonia. It's a big city, it's a wealthy city, it's an important city culturally and politically. Religiously, the city of Thessalonica was very much kind of immersed in Greco-Roman paganism. And so they would worship the emperor, Caesar. They would worship all of these different gods that are part of the Roman pantheon. And that's kind of the look and feel and vibe of the city of Thessalonica by the time this church is planted here in probably the late 5th decade, early 6th decade AD. So that's the background or kind of the setting of the city itself of Thessalonica. Now for in particular, the church in Thessalonica, we can see its origin stories in Acts chapter 17. So you can turn there if you want in your Bibles, because we're going to look at that for just a few minutes. All of the Gospels pretty much take place in that little shaded rectangle down there, which is kind of illumined in Palestine, in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem down there, and then Galilee kind of up in the top of that. So everything Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are pretty much happening all right in there. Once we get to the book of Acts, that's when things start to expand out and kind of be all over this whole map for the rest of the way here. And so, the first 10 chapters of Acts are largely kind of localized. We're seeing the apostles, replace Judas and establish leaders and kind of put people, where they need to be to disciple other people in the church. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, Acts maybe 9, Paul, who at that time is named Saul, has this dramatic conversion experience, changes his name to Paul, he sets out on his life to be a missionary and an evangelist and a church planter. He goes on his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So this probably would have been around 47 to 48 AD. And he goes with Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas go together to Cyprus, which is this little kind of island not too far from Palestine. They go to Cyprus, and then they kind of go up into Galatia a little bit, to Iconium and some other places. But they stay, it's kind of their first foray out. They don't go too far. By Acts chapter 15, they come back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And so you've got all these church leaders gathering together to think through these big theological issues of the day. The church is just forming and just establishing. And so it has to wrestle with all of these questions for the first time, most notably at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, was how Jewish does a person have to become in order to be a Christian? Because all of these Gentiles, you know, when it was all Jews before, then it was all pretty, like, you know, it was fairly easy. We were already Jewish. But as all of these Gentiles from the Roman Empire start to believe the gospel and want to be a part of the church, they need to wrestle with how Jewish do these people have to be? Do they need to get circumcised? That's a big one for grown-up males who aren't already. They really want to know whether it's, if it's absolutely necessary or not. Because if not, I'll file for an exemption. So do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to keep the feasts and the festivals? Do they need to keep the Jewish dietary laws? All of these things. And where they land in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council is basically Gentiles don't need to become Jewish in order to become Christians. That's pretty much the banner headline, right? If you want to be saved, you have to turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to get circumcised. Now, the behaviors that are in question, like the line to draw is not, you know, is basically, is it sin or not? Right? If the thing that you're, do I have to get circumcised or not? Do I have to keep this dietary restriction or not? Do I have to stop worshiping idols or not? Whatever the line was, is it sin against God? If the thing you're talking about is sin, then yes, you have to stop it. But if the thing is not sin, if it's a Jewish religious culture or tradition, then you don't necessarily have to adopt it. The main thing is turn away from your sin, trust in Christ. That's what you have to do to become a Christian. You don't have to necessarily leave your cultural background. So we establish that in Acts 15. In Acts chapter 16, Paul sets off on his second missionary journey. This time, instead of going with Barnabas, he goes with some other guys, Silas and Timothy, the guys who would help co-author the book of 1 Thessalonians. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they start by revisiting a lot of the places they went at first in Cyprus and kind of up in Galatia, and then they kind of expand out over into Asia and Thrace and Macedonia. They kind of draw a wider circle. In Acts 16, they go to Philippi, which is kind of up here in Macedonia, just a little bit to the east of Thessalonica. So they go there in Acts chapter 16 and start the Philippian church, who they would later write a letter to. And then after they're in Philippi, they go over to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And so we'll pick up there and just read a few verses from Acts 17 to see the story of how the church in Thessalonica was planted. Verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" So Paul's missionary tactic, you know, at least when he's sharing the gospel with Jewish people, is to go to the synagogue, go to where people are, you know, worshiping God, offering sacrifices, and just open up the Old Testament. So, you know, if he's talking to people who already accept and believe the Old Testament, they believe in the inerrancy of the Old Testament, then he opens up the Old Testament and he says, "Hey, this very text that you guys are believing and reading actually talks about, whether you realize it or not, talks a lot about Jesus." He would show them texts that seemed to anticipate a Savior, a Messiah, that seemed to describe Jesus in pretty vivid detail, whether it's a descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent, whether it's a prophet like Moses who would proclaim God's word to his people, whether it's a king like David who would rule over them as their shepherd and ruler, or the suffering servant in Isaiah who would be pierced for the transgressions of his people and crushed by the Lord as a guilt offering to save his people. He would open up the Scriptures and say, "Hey, you already believe this. Let me show you. How Jesus himself is described in the Old Testament that you claim to believe." And so Paul did that in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, and by God's grace, people started to hear it and believe it. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So we have the seedlings of a church starting to form, people hearing the gospel and believing it. But as you might expect in verse 5, not everyone is thrilled with how this is going down. It says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set out in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. So this guy Jason was someone who was giving aid and shelter to Paul. He was saying, you stay here while you go out and preach and share the gospel with people in Thessalonica. Come here. I'll feed you and put you up for the night when they do. This kind of mob of angry people who want Paul gone go to Jason's house. Verse 6, when they could not find Paul and his companions, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down, now they've come here also, right? They've been to other cities, and we've kind of been hearing rumors about them. Now they're here in Thessalonica, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king named Jesus. That's the accusation that the Jewish religious leaders levy against Paul and his Christian companions in the city of Thessalonica. They are saying that Caesar is not the king, which is an act of sedition. It's an act of treason against Caesar and against your Roman authority. You need to silence them. You need to send them out. We want them gone, which is ironic because, again, depending on how you define what it means for Caesar to be king, it's true that Paul didn't think that Caesar was king. Paul asserted that Jesus was king. Jesus is Lord. But the Jewish people thought that too, right? The Jewish people would have been just as resistant to Rome's efforts to force them to bow their knee to Caesar as Christians were. And these Jewish people levying the complaint would have been just as resistant to that sort of coercion as they were accusing Paul and his companions of being. They kind of had a loophole. The Jewish religion in the Roman Empire had a loophole where they didn't have to, or at least it was, you know, at times, they had a little more leniency than others. Sometimes they were mean and harsh rulers that would persecute them, but sometimes they had a religious exemption that they could say, we're not gonna say Caesar is Lord because we believe that only God is Lord. And then, so part of the tension and the persecution in the early church was, should we allow this same religious exemption loophole that we've been giving to the Jewish religion, should we give that to Christians? Because everyone else, we say you have to say Caesar is Lord. You can worship your gods, but you have to worship Caesar too. The Jews are saying, you're just going to have to annihilate us because we're just not going to do it. And so do Christians get that same kind of leniency or exemption? And so the Jews are saying, they're not saying Caesar is Lord, which again, if they're being honest, they would have said, these Christians are saying that Caesar is not Lord, that Jesus is, and also we don't think that Caesar is Lord. Like, we think that the God of the Old Testament is Lord. And so if you're going to persecute the Christians for their loyalty to Jesus, then you should probably go ahead and persecute us for our loyalty to the God of Israel. Right? The fact of the matter is, we are no more loyal to Caesar than these Christians are. But they don't say that because the human heart has this, like, weird, uncanny ability to say and do and think and justify anything that's convenient for it right at that exact moment. Right? Like right now, we want you to snuff out this Christian religion before it gets started because it represents a threat to our status quo, and it represents a threat to our monopoly on non-Roman religious truth claims in the region. And so we want, and so these Jewish leaders are literally betraying their own worldview, betraying their own values, and frankly kind of undermining their witness in the long run in order to kind of win the argument, defeat the enemy that's in front of them right there in the moment. And that's, you know, the human heart has an uncanny ability to do that, to overlook things that are clearly contradictory to its own values and worldview, to overlook things that may potentially undermine its witness in the long run in order to win now, win this argument, defeat this enemy, that kind of thing. And so that's what's happening here. These Jewish religious leaders are, their hearts are blinded, probably because they, if we're being honest, they probably hate Paul and Christianity, this new budding religion. They hate Paul and Christianity more than they love God. If they loved God more than they hated Paul, then they would probably be willing to, you know, worship God and kind of let Paul do his own thing. But there's some real animus kind of driving their behavior here. And so, verse 8, it says, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard they're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe that Paul and his companions are encouraging sedition and treason against Rome. Verse 9, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the Roman authorities in Thessalonica come to Jason, the owner of the home where Paul and his companions were staying, and they basically say, we need Paul out of here. We will, not put him in prison, or we will release him from prison. They take money. They basically, Jason posts Paul's bail, right? They say, we'll let Paul out of prison. We'll let him go free, but we're going to keep your money and until Paul leaves town for good. If Paul's here in the city preaching the gospel, disturbing the peace, we're gonna make sure that you are financially on the hook for that, and you're not going to get your money back until Paul leaves. So in verse 10, Paul and Silas leave, and they go to Berea, which is, might not be on this map here, but it's not far. It's about 50 miles away. And so Paul and Silas leave, go to Berea, and then they arrive, and they go into the Jewish synagogue in Berea. It says, now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul was saying were true. So the Bereans are largely receptive to Paul's ministry. They do, it's like trust but verify, right? They do open their Bible and say, we're not just going to take your word for it. We're going to study the Bible and see if we can, you know, see it as approved ourselves. But there's no, like, persecution, there's no mobs, there's no rioting or anything like that. Verse 12, and a few of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So that's great. So there was maybe, while there was, maybe there were enough people believing in Thessalonica to kind of start this church, but then it was overcome by persecution. There's maybe a broader appeal to the gospel in Berea, which is encouraging. But then, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So the people who were persecuting Christians in Thessalonica were not just content to send Paul and his companions away out of our city, right? It wasn't enough for them for Paul to not plant a church there. They didn't want Paul to plant a church anywhere. They wanted him totally, you know, silenced. And they were going to follow Paul around and protest him and stir up trouble however they could in an attempt to keep him from successfully planting a church. Again, not just in their city, but anywhere at all. And so, I mean, you know, the authorities in Berea could have said to this mob, they could have said, what's the big deal? You live 50 miles away. We don't have cars. It takes a long time to go 50 miles. So Paul could plant a church here, and it wouldn't really affect you in any way at all. You could be home, and Paul could stay here and preach and plant churches, and everything would be fine. But they're saying, we're not going to do, if you want peace, If you want us to leave and go back home and you don't want riots and violence in your streets, then you need to silence Paul and you need to keep him from preaching the gospel, not only in my town, but in any town that I hear that he might be doing it. So that's the culture, that's the vibe of people in Thessalonica. So you have to imagine, like, the church, this little fledgling church that's getting started, that the church planter had to leave because he was ran out of town, like, that's the city and the culture and the vibe, that's the ethos that they're living in. It was not friendly to the gospel, and it was not necessarily conducive to the growth and spread of the gospel. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to sea. So they say, we got to get Paul out of Berea before, you know, more violence erupts because of these Thessalonian Jewish people. So they sent Paul off to sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So maybe they were not quite as hot, you know, not quite as antagonistic. They were a little more, it wasn't quite as sensitive to have Silas and Timothy there. They remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul leaves Berea, goes to Athens, and then he immediately goes into the synagogue and starts preaching just like he did before in Thessalonica and in Berea. But then he leaves the synagogue, which is where the Jewish people were gathering, and where he's opening the scriptures to encourage them, and he goes to the Areopagus, which is where, you know, this is where the Greek philosophers would hang out and kind of pontificate and talk about and kind of bring all of their various ideas. And so Paul goes there, and instead of opening the Old Testament to show them that Jesus was the Christ from the scriptures, he kind of argues at the Areopagus from reason, kind of like any other philosopher would. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you all are very religious. Right, I look over here and I observe that you have an altar to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you what you right. They would have all of these altars. Right, here's Zeus. Or here's Aphrodite. And then they would have in case we forgot one. In case there's some god out there that we want to make sure is properly appeased, but we just haven't heard of them yet. This is an altar to an unknown God. He says, what you worship is unknown, I am going to proclaim to you as known. Right? The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he is the one who gives life to all mankind and breath to everything. And he, that one singular God, has determined that everyone should seek God. In the past, this God has overlooked our ignorance, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because on a fixed day, he will come and judge the world. So when Paul is preaching to Jewish believers, he opens the Old Testament and he argues with them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ, that they should turn from their sins and trust in him like any good, faithful preacher, evangelist should. And when Paul is speaking to Greek philosophers and people who've never heard anything about the God of the Old Testament, never heard about the Old Testament at all, he meets them where they are and speaks to them in a language that they can understand, but communicates the exact same truths, communicates the truths from the scriptures that God is sovereign over them, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, and that they can be reconciled to God if they turn from their sins and trust in him. Same message, just a different route to get there. So, that's, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Thessalonica go to Berea. Paul then goes to Athens. In Acts chapter 18, Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, which I think is probably, it's down there, kind of south, south in the Achaia region there. He goes from Athens to Corinth, and Silas and Timothy come from Berea to meet Paul in Corinth, and they start doing ministry and preaching the gospel and planting the Corinthian church. But while they're there in Corinth planting that church, Paul is preoccupied with and constantly thinking about the church that he had planted in Thessalonica, you know, a few months prior, that they kind of had to leave prematurely to escape violence, right? They left out of necessity, but that doesn't mean that Paul and his companions don't care about the believers in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica. They still care very much about them. Right? Paul was kind of like a parent, a spiritual father in that way. And these churches that he was planting and these converts that he was, you know, leading to Christ in various cities were like his spiritual children in that way, where he, you know, over time he would give them space to individuate and to kind of, you know, go out on their own, but he never stopped caring about the people that he led to Christ. Never stopped praying for them, never stopped asking for people to go visit them and bring back a report to me about how they're doing, or maybe can you fund my travel so that I can go there and see them and see how they're doing and that kind of thing. The same heart that a parent has for their children even as they grow up is the heart that Paul had for the churches that he would plant. And so they're there in Corinth, all three of them now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but they're thinking about the believers in Thessalonica, and they send Timothy on a mission, on a trip, to go back to Thessalonica, visit them and encourage them, and then bring a report back to us. And that report that Timothy brings back to Paul and Silas in Corinth is what prompts the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 says, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart." So we were there with you planting the church, and then because of the crowds and the riots, we were torn away from you physically, but our hearts and our souls, we were always thinking about you, caring about you, praying for you. We've endeavored eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan has hindered us. So that's Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, communicating his heart to the Thessalonians by way of Timothy, right? Like, Timothy goes, visits them, brings back a report, and then they write this letter, and this is Paul saying, we sent Timothy to you. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in your faith." So Paul and Silas and Timothy all wanted to go together to Thessalonica, but we were prevented, and so we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain." I was afraid that the gospel that we preached and the gospel that you believed might have been forgotten, might have been compromised, might have been neglected, might have been rejected. And so I wanted to send and hear a report about how you all are doing spiritually. Chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and the love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, and we long to see you. And for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So it's great, right? Timothy brought us a great report that you still believe the gospel, you're still trusting in Jesus, you're discipling one another, you're growing in their faith, which is wonderful. And that's kind of the circumstances that prompted the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Presumably, sometime after they sent the book of 1 Thessalonians, they get another report back from someone else that prompts the writing of their second letter, 2 Thessalonians, which is probably a few months later. 2 Thessalonians 3 mentions this new report, and 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "Brothers, we encourage you to stand firm and hold the traditions that were taught to you by us, either by our spoken word when we were there in Acts 17, or by our letter," which is 1 Thessalonians. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both written within a few months of each other, all while Paul and company are there in Corinth, and while they are thinking about and praying for and wondering how the church is doing in Thessalonica. So that's the city, that's the church, and it's origin stories. That's the letters and the circumstances around which they were written, and then we'll kind of just spend another few minutes and then wrap up on the main ideas or the big themes that we see recurring throughout the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the one big one, right, the banner headline, overarching big idea, main theme of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that of eschatology, the day of the Lord, the second come, the return of Christ. That is mentioned in one way or another, or referenced or alluded to in pretty much every chapter of both letters. Chapter 1, verse 9, you turned away from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we're waiting for Jesus to come back and deliver us. Chapter 2, verse 19, is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord, Jesus, at his second coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, as we do for you, so that he may establish you blameless and holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The second coming. Chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. He will be caught up together with them, or his people will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Here is what will happen when Jesus Christ comes and when we are gathered together to him. The prevailing theme of both letters is the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Paul is pointing to them, reminding them of it, explaining it to them, showing it to them, you know, kind of saying, hey, remember this, don't forget this. It seems that the church in Thessalonica was veering off into error in one of several different ways regarding their eschatology. It was at best underdeveloped, you know, more realistically probably just defective and just off base entirely, right? It seems maybe that they were believing that Jesus was not going to come back at all, starting to wonder if that would ever happen. Maybe this life is all that there is. Maybe they were wondering why Jesus had not come back yet. Why was God allowing all of this to happen? It seems like he should have come back by now. We're getting frustrated and we're getting impatient. Some in Thessalonica seemed to believe that Jesus not only could come back at any moment, which is true and right, but that he most assuredly would come back at any moment, so much so that it was starting to kind of affect their lives in a negative way, right? They started just living for the moment and neglecting any sort of long-term planning and preparation or responsibility. Some seemed to have mistakenly come to believe that Jesus already had returned. And they were like, did we miss it? What happened? Because clearly Jesus has come back, but it didn't really change things for the better. So one way or the other, eschatology seems to be an underlying, it's the root issue, it's the underlying issue, but there are various different symptoms that attach itself to that underlying issue of eschatology that are expressing themselves in the church. And so one symptom issue that Paul writes about is responding to persecution. The Thessalonians were not responding well to persecution, seemingly having to do with their eschatology. Chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, he says, we sent Timothy to you to exhort you because we were so that no one would be moved by the afflictions that we are experiencing. You yourselves know that we are destined for these afflictions. When we were with you, we kept telling you that we would suffer affliction just as it has come to pass. Right? So don't be surprised that we are suffering, that you are suffering, because we told you when we were there, suffering is normal and to be expected. 2 Thessalonians 1, I want you to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And I pray that God would grant relief to you. It seems as if the Thessalonian church was prepared for and was bracing for suffering when Paul was there. And after Paul departed, they were able to kind of absorb suffering for a short period of time. But it started to wear on them, and it started to chip away at their faith. And the reason why that's relevant to the second coming of Christ is because Christians can and will persevere through suffering and persecution if they know that they're doing it for a reason. If they know that history is going somewhere, God is sovereign over it, God is working through it, God is going to make all things right at the end of it. If you believe that and you're holding on to that, there's nothing that you cannot persevere through. It's only when you start to doubt that or forget that or reject that, once you start to deny, reject, forget, de-emphasize the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the sovereignty over God in all things, that's when you, pretty soon thereafter, you're going to lose the ability and the will and the desire to persevere through suffering. And it seems like that's what was starting to happen at the church in Thessalonica. They forgot about, or they were not believing rightly about the second coming of Christ, and it was causing them to stop persevering and start resenting suffering. Another symptom issue that's referenced a few times in the letter is that people were dying. People in the Thessalonian church were dying. Chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So people were dying either of persecution or maybe just old age or illness. But they're dying, and the Thessalonian church was grieving, which is right and appropriate and good, but they were not grieving as Christians who have hope in the second coming of Christ and eternal things with God. They were grieving as the world grieves, people who have no hope. They were devastated. They were in despair, right? I'm never going to see this person ever again in this life or in eternity, and because of that, I am not sure that even I have a reason to live now. Like that kind of devastated depression, you know, can't pull myself out of it, grief without hope. And Paul exhorts them. He says, it's good to grieve. It's bad to grieve without hope, which you seem to be doing because you have forgotten that Jesus is going to come back and resurrect all of his people with them. Chapter 4, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and with the sound of a trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up to... He said, you're gonna see these friends of yours, these loved ones of yours who are dying, you're going to see them again because Jesus is going to come back, and Jesus is going to raise all of his people from the dead, and Jesus is going to gather the people who have not died, and they're all going to be together with one another and with Christ in the presence of God forever. Encourage one another with these words. When someone dies, you're not going to never see them again. You are going to see them again. We are all going to be with one another in the presence of Jesus. So by all means, grieve and be sad, but grieve like a person who has hope instead of like a person who does not have hope. So they had forgotten about the day of the Lord, and it was, it was hurting their ability to suffer well in the face of persecution. It was hurting their ability to grieve well when people would die. It was also hurting their ability to a third symptom is just living a godly, holy life as a Christian. Which again, is attached to eschatology because That's a big reason why we live holy, godly lives as Christians, is because Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to bring all sin into judgment. Jesus is going to save his people. And so if that's not going to happen, right, Christians, you know, these behavioral issues that are going on in the Thessalonian church, sexual immorality, unrepentant sin, overindulgence, contentiousness, infighting, false doctrine, right? Those are things that happen when Christians lose sight of the second coming of Christ. If you don't believe Jesus is going to come back, if you don't believe there's going to be final judgment, if you don't believe that the enemies of God are ever going to answer for their sin, then you start to think, well, all right, if you can't beat them, join them. We might as well indulge in these same sins right along these people, because none of this matters at all. And so Paul writes to call the Thessalonians to repentance. Chapter 4, verse 3, right? The will of God is for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you control your bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Chapter 5, verse 13, be at peace among stop fighting. Stop fighting with each other and be at peace, right? The underlying issue is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and the symptoms, among others, suffering well, grieving well, holiness, right? Repenting of sin, living a holy, godly life. And one other symptom that seems to be plaguing the church in Thessalonica that Paul specifically writes about. Some people in the church seem to be under the impression that Jesus was going to return again, like right now, like today, like at 3 o'clock, or you know, or Tuesday. Right, he's coming back very soon. And again, not just that he could, but that he definitely will. And if you don't think that he will, you're out of your mind. You're wrong. And because of that, they weren't, like, they were quitting their jobs. They weren't paying their bill. They were, you know, weren't paying their bills. They were cashing in their retirement savings. Like, we've only got a week to live. Let's blow it all. Like, blow all the money that we have. Let's live like we only have a week to live, because we only have a week to live. And then they would run out of money. And so, right, the less wealthy Christians in the Thessalonian church would kind of show up, would go to the more wealthy Christians and, you know, looking for a handout. Like, I quit my job. I had 50 grand. I spent all the money I had, and now I'm broke, and you quit your job, but you have $1 million, right? You have more. So can you subsidize my life? You know, it doesn't matter anyway, because Jesus is coming back in like a week. So let's just all live on your money. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to earn. I'm not going to contribute. I'm not going to provide. I want you to take care of me. And Paul addresses that attitude and confronts it. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I urge you to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, right? You take care of yourself. You work and earn and provide for yourself and your family. Work with your hands just like I instructed you to do. Just like I showed you by example of when I was there, I wasn't asking you for money. I was working, and kind of preaching was my side gig. Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Chapter 5, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Don't be idle, and don't laugh and scoff at the people who are foolish enough to still go to work. Respect the people who are going to work, because that's a good thing. Verse 14, we urge you to admonish the idle. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. You know that you should imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We didn't eat your bread without paying for it. We toiled and labored night and day so as to not be a burden on you. And listen, it was not because we don't have the right to. Paul's saying, I'm an apostle, and when I come to a new city and there are believers there and I'm preaching, I'm devoting myself dozens of hours a week to preaching the gospel and converting people to Christ, you should, I have every right to expect you to compensate me so that I can live and eat and have a roof over my head for doing full-time ministry. But even though I had the right to do that, I didn't do it. And now I am calling you to imitate me, to work hard, and I'm giving you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, then he should not have food to eat. And if we hear among someone, or we hear that some among you are walking in idleness and they're not busy at work, they're just busy bodies. And those people we command and encourage in the Lord Christ Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Paul's saying your defective eschatology, thinking that Jesus is going to come back today or tomorrow and being so certain of it that you're living irresponsibly, is compromising. Christians are hard workers. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, faithful Christians are good, hard. I mean, if you work for someone else, you're a good employee, right? If a faithful Christian works for someone else, they're a good employee, and their employer can trust them to do their job and do it well. If faithful Christians work for themselves and own their own business, then they work hard, they invest, they create, they cultivate, they leave the world a better place because of the contributions they make to it. If faithful Christians stay at home and watch children, they're good workers and hard workers, discipling their children, teaching them about Jesus, training them to become responsible people and faithful Christians. If faithful Christians are retired, they're still good workers. They're finding meaningful things to do. They read, study, learn, grow, volunteer, serve in their local church, right? No matter what life stage you're in, no matter how old you are, no matter what you do for a living, if you're a faithful Christian, you're called to be a diligent, good, hard worker. And the reason why is because it's not that Jesus is coming back so I don't have to do anything. He's coming back tomorrow, so why even work at all? It's that Jesus is coming back. It could be at any moment. It could be today. It could be a million years from now. But Jesus is coming back, and when he does, I want him to find me being faithful. I want to hear Jesus say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so Paul corrects their kind of faulty eschatology and then applies it to their work ethic and their diligence and their idleness and says, you have to work hard because that's what God has called you to do. So there's all of these symptoms that we're going to, again, dive into and more in the coming weeks, but a lot of them seem to kind of be growing out of this root issue of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. What it will look like, what's going to happen, when it is going to happen. The Thessalonians didn't have good answers to those questions, and as a result, they kind of went off course in several areas of their lives. And Paul's overarching purpose is to say, yeah, all life, work, relationships, holiness, purity, perseverance, suffer, all of these things matter, and all of these things are connected to the return of Christ and to the day of the Lord. And so I'm going to talk with you about the return of Christ and the day of the Lord, and then I'm going to apply that eschatology to all of these areas of your life and call you to course correct and to be more faithful as Christians. And that's our goal. Our goal, my hope, my prayer for us in the coming months is that we listen to Paul and Silas and Timothy, that we allow God to speak to us through their words, that God would correct our thinking, help us to be more biblical, so that we could be more faithful and be more godly in our lives as Christians, as we walk with Christ together as a church family. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll close with singing. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're coming back. not in humility like you did at your first coming, but in power and authority and sovereignty at your second coming to save your people, to bring judgment against sin and your enemies. Lord, we thank you for your second coming, and we eagerly await it. We long for it. We anticipate it. Jesus, we trust in the sufficiency of your death and your resurrection. We trust that you will one day come back to save us and make all things right. And even as we wait for that, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be faithful and to glorify you with our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.